Genesis chapter 48 this evening in your Bibles as we continue our journey through Genesis nearing the end. Genesis 48. A regular experience of growing up in the Morrell home was the visiting of graveyards and cemeteries on our family vacations. I remember a family trip to Springfield, Illinois to visit the grave of Abraham Lincoln. We went to Washington, D.C. to visit the grave of John F. Kennedy. In Boston, Massachusetts, we saw the place where Paul Revere is buried. In Northfield, Massachusetts, D.L. Moody. I remember in high school my family going to Westminster Abbey in London, England, and there seeing the tombs of famous people from history, Sir Isaac Newton, missionary David Livingstone, whose heart is buried in Africa, but his body there in Westminster Abbey. Of course, most of the kings and queens of England are buried there. But the greatest grave that I have ever visited is the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. Of course, that tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. But standing in a cemetery can give a unique perspective on life. When viewed from the graveyard, many things in life have little value. When viewed from the graveyard, many things have greater value. One's view of life from the end of life can give the greatest perspective on life. In Genesis 48, Jacob is in the proverbial graveyard. Jacob is dying, and from his deathbed, Jacob's perspective on life is far different than what it was even just 17 years earlier. You remember that when Jacob met with the Pharaoh of Egypt in Genesis 47 verse 9, he described his life in very negative terms. Genesis 47 verse number 9. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage or my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." But now Jacob is to be buried with his father and his grandfather, according to chapter 47, verse 30. And his testimony is one of sincere gratitude for God's care of him all the days of his life. Chapter 48, verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, the very evil he spoke of in chapter 47, verse 9, bless the lads." He's calling upon God to bless the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. "Let my name be upon them and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." I propose to you this evening that of all of the circumstances in Jacob's life, what he said and did here in Genesis 48 was Jacob's greatest demonstration of faith. I want you to keep your finger in Genesis 48, a primary text this evening, but turn with me in your New Testaments to Hebrews chapter 11. As we begin in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11 records the names of great men and women of the faith from the Old Testament and explains some aspect, a highlight from their life of faith. And of all the circumstances that occurred in Jacob's life of faith, the writer to the Hebrews chose one circumstance to cite as Jacob's greatest act of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 21 says of Jacob, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on the top of his staff." You see, folks, the writer to the Hebrews cited what took place in Genesis 48 as the highlight of Jacob's life of faith. Jacob was dying without receiving the promises, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. But Jacob was dying in faith, having learned to trust in the ways of God, even when they could not be seen, or even when they did not make sense to him. And I submit to you that Jacob's faith in Genesis 48 was a very mature faith. I've titled my message simply, "Mature Faith." Let's pause for prayer. Lord God, we are grateful for the salvation that we have through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we are thankful for the faith that you have given us by your grace to believe. I ask, Lord, that as we study the life of Jacob, the final chapter of Jacob's life, if you will, that you might encourage us in our demonstrations of faith. Lord, many, many times life doesn't make sense. But God, I pray that you would give us the confidence in your character so that on our deathbed we might look back and declare you to be faithful to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter number 48, allow me to begin reading in verse number 1, Genesis 48, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself, or gathered his strength together, and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz." God Almighty is El Shaddai, Almighty God that first appeared to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis chapter 17 and chapter 18. The very same God of Abraham, the one who asked, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Of course not. He's El Shaddai. He's God Almighty. Jacob says to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.'" Jacob had been twice visited by God at Luz or Bethel, the same place in the scriptures. Once before he departed from Canaan to seek a wife in Haran, chapter 28. And then again, once after he returned to Canaan from Padan Aram, chapter 35. In both cases, God Almighty, El Shaddai, the God of Abraham and his father Isaac, visited Jacob and promised Jacob that he would become a great nation and possess the land of Canaan. Now from his deathbed, Jacob addresses Joseph and rehearses the covenant promises of God. And this is an excellent demonstration of mature faith. It is such a blessing to me to visit with the saints of God when they are dying and to hear them speak of the promises of God and the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God and the occasions in their lives when God has worked mightily among them. That speaks to me of a mature faith that in those final moments of life when the suffering is so great, the dear brethren are able to say, "Pastor Matt, I know El Shaddai. I know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he has been good." Let's continue in verse number 5. "And now your two sons," this is Jacob speaking to Joseph, "and now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you, Joseph, in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine." Jacob is claiming Joseph's two sons as his own. "As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours, Joseph. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. Manasseh and Ephraim were both born to Joseph in the land of Egypt. Being Joseph's sons, they were undoubtedly privileged. Their future was bright, for their father, Joseph, had the favor of the Pharaoh. Both Manasseh and Ephraim could be sure of a high position in the Egyptian government. Manasseh and Ephraim could be sure of a high position in the Egyptian culture. Their future was promising. Yet the greatest heritage and the greatest hope of Manasseh and Ephraim was not to come from the Pharaoh, but was to rather come from their grandfather Jacob, who was adopting them as his own sons. Now follow this. It's fascinating. Reuben was the oldest of Jacob's sons. However, because of Reuben's sin of lying with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine, in chapter 35, Reuben would be stripped of his birthright. And Jacob confronts his oldest son Reuben about that in chapter 49, verses 3 and 4. Perhaps it's just across the page. Jacob says to his oldest son, Reuben, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Reuben's blessing would be given not to Reuben, but rather to one of Joseph's sons. First Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 explains this for us. Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. Also in Genesis 48, verse number 5, we have mention of Simeon. If the birthright is not to be given to the firstborn of Jacob, Reuben, then it would default to the secondborn of Jacob, Simeon. If not the secondborn Simeon, then to the thirdborn Levi. You get the picture. However, Simeon and Levi were the two sons guilty of the mass murder of the Shechemites in Genesis 34. And so they were disqualified as well. Jacob confronted Simeon and Levi about the matter in chapter 49, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty, are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man. In their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide in them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Therefore, Simeon had to forfeit his blessing as well. And so what is happening in Genesis chapter 48 is that Jacob on his deathbed, Jacob, from the graveyard, if you will, is issuing the blessing to Joseph's two sons by adopting them in the place of his own two sons, Reuben and Simeon. Verse 7 adds further reason for Jacob's adopting Joseph's two sons, or his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Namely, in verse 7, Rachel's premature death. Now you'll recall that Jacob's wife Leah was his wife by chance. Rachel was his wife by choice. But while Rachel was the younger of Jacob's wives, Rachel died prematurely on the way to Ephrath or Bethlehem, verse 7. If she hadn't have died so young, we might assume that she would have borne more sons to Jacob. And so the adoption of Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, would give Jacob two more sons, if you will, from Rachel. For Rachel was the mother of Joseph. What is happening in Genesis 48 is that Father Jacob, on his deathbed, from the graveyard, is adopting Joseph's two sons, his grandsons, as his own in place of Reuben and Simeon. Verse number 8. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "Father, these are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." Just as Isaac had poor eyesight in his old age and could not discern between Jacob and Esau, you recall that, if it were not for the hairy arms or the sound of the voices, so also in the same way, Jacob could not see Joseph's sons Manasseh and Ephraim, who were standing by him in verse number 8, because of his eyes were dim in verse 10. A quick note on Joseph's sons Manasseh and Ephraim, they were not little boys. There are three clues, just quickly, that help us understand their age if we can piece these together. First, Manasseh and Ephraim were born to Joseph before the years of famine began, according to chapter 41, verse 5. Jacob then moved to Egypt during the second year of famine, chapter 45, verse 6. The boys would have been toddlers when Grandpa Jacob moved to Egypt, perhaps 2, 3, 4, or 5 years old. Jacob then lived in Egypt for 17 years before his death. And so we can conclude that Manasseh and Ephraim are perhaps in their early 20s. In verse 9, Jacob calls for these young men to come near so that he might bless them. And then verses 10 and 11 are a very sweet picture. As Jacob had resigned himself to the probability that he would never see Joseph again, do you remember that? Here now God in His grace allows Jacob to look upon Joseph's sons, his own grandsons. That must have been sweet. Verse number 12. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, or Jacob's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel or Jacob's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Now follow this very carefully. Knowing that Jacob was going to bless them, verse number 9, Joseph presented Manasseh and Ephraim to Jacob in the proper order. Picture this. Joseph is standing in front of his father Jacob, facing Jacob. And just as my right hand is your left, and my left hand is your right, such was the case for Joseph before Jacob. Now, if you'll forgive me, I need to read my notes here, lest I royally slaughter the image here. All right? Joseph put Manasseh the older at his left hand, which is Jacob's right. All right? And then Jacob put Ephraim the younger at his right hand, which is your left. Good. This was intentional so that Jacob's right hand would be upon Manasseh. All right, you see how this is working. However, Jacob surprised Joseph by crossing his hands in verse number 14 and pronouncing the blessing in verses 15 and 16 to the wrong grandson whom he was adopting. We read that blessing a moment ago in verses 15 and 16. But allow me to add these insights. As you look at Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16, notice that Jacob's blessing was actually to Joseph, verse 15a. And he blessed Joseph by blessing Joseph's sons. Jacob's God here was the same God of Abraham and Isaac. Jacob, the shepherd, according to chapter 30, recognized that God was his shepherd. You see, folks, while our shepherd makes us lie down in green pastures, Psalm 23, our shepherd is also the one who is with us when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 23. And Jacob acknowledged that God had led him through every circumstance of his life, whether good or bad. The evil that Jacob described to the Pharaoh in chapter 47, verse 9, was not void of the presence of God, the shepherd. You'll notice also that Jacob, when he had previously told the Pharaoh that all of the days of his life were evil, Jacob here in this blessing is declaring that God, the angel, redeemed him from that evil. And I understand the angel to be the pre-incarnate Christ, perhaps even the very one whom Jacob wrestled with in chapter 32. The angel did not keep Jacob from experiencing evil, but rather spared Jacob in spite of the evil or the trouble. In fact, it was Job who said in Job 5:7, man is born to trouble. As sure as the sparks fly upward, you're going to have trouble. But the angel redeemed or delivered Jacob from that. And in spite of the trouble, in spite of the evil, or maybe even because of it, God delivered him and was able to accomplish his purposes. Folks, it is the immature Christian. I might just allow this aside. It is the immature Christian who asks God for a life of ease. It is the immature Christian that prays for God to withhold pain and suffering. It is the mature Christian who accepts the pain and the suffering as God's work, trusting that God is doing what is best. And someday, from our deathbeds, though our eyes be dim, we may be able to see His purposes with the eyes of faith. Now when Joseph saw that his father crossed his hands, as eloquent as Jacob's blessing was, And as rich and profound as Jacob's blessing was, when Joseph saw that his father crossed his hands and gave the preeminence to Ephraim the younger, Joseph assumed it was a mistake and tried to correct it, of course. Verse 17. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father Jacob refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless," saying, "May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Folks, the book of Genesis is full of instances when the younger was chosen over the older. Seth was chosen over Cain. Shem over Japheth. Isaac over Ishmael. Jacob over Esau. And now Ephraim over Manasseh. Why is that? While it may make us a bit uncomfortable to think about, it is the clear principle of sovereign election and blessing. God's choosing is independent of human rank or merit. I'm not making this up to assert a system of theology, but rather I'm echoing what Paul wrote in Romans 9. Listen to this. Romans 9, 10 through 14. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there injustice in God's election or in choosing the younger over the older? Certainly not." Romans 9 verse 14. Okay, but then why did Jacob set Ephraim over Manasseh? I believe that this is an evidence of Jacob's mature faith. At long last, Jacob is able to demonstrate a comprehension of God's sovereignty and selection in the outworking of his promises. Now catch this. Jacob has spent a lifetime thinking that God chose him, Jacob, over Esau because he could do more for God than Esau could. But that wasn't the case. As I just read in Romans chapter 9, God chose Jacob over Esau for no other reason than God purposed to do his work and accomplish his work through Jacob. For that reason, God chose Jacob. And you know that in many ways and at many times, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "So that no flesh should glory in his presence." I happen to be a firstborn. I'm quite proud of that. I had nothing to do with it. And if God in his sovereign grace would elect to choose me to accomplish his purposes, to God be the glory. There was no human earthly reason why Ephraim should be placed above Manasseh. But that is why Jacob's action here has such great significance. The fact that he crossed his hands. And that is why Hebrews 11 verse 21 cites this circumstance as the greatest example of Jacob's faith. Why did the writer of the Hebrews, in summarizing the great patriarch of the faith, Jacob or Israel, cite this circumstance as an example or proof of Jacob's faith? Finally, verses 21 and 22. "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers.'" Moreover, I have given to you one portion above all, above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with a sword and my bow. Life for Jacob looked different from the perspective of his deathbed. The graveyard. In hindsight, he was able to trace the hand of God in his life, and although his physical eyes were dim, his spiritual eyes of faith could see that his life was not a sequence of sorrows, but a chain of events in the sovereign plan of God. The sufferings and the trials of his life were the tools and the instruments of God to shape his faith. Now, in conclusion this evening, I want to leave you with three big ideas from Genesis 48. And if I had prepared an outline, printed notes for you, these would be Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3. Three big ideas from the record of Jacob in Genesis 48. Number one, mature faith does not lose sight of God's promises. Number one, mature faith does not lose sight of God's promises. Hebrews 11:13 says of the Old Testament saints, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You see, mature faith does not lose sight of God's promises, even when they seem afar off. At the end of chapter 47, if you have the scripture still laid open before you, Jacob demonstrated that he hadn't forgotten the promises of God by asking Joseph to bury him in Canaan, not in Egypt. For he knew the promises of God, that Canaan was God's promised destination. It's mature faith that does not lose sight of God's promises. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, just quickly. 2 Peter chapter 2 in your New Testaments. Folks, we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our eternal salvation, but sometimes we lose sight of the future promises of God, the redemption of our souls, a home in heaven, eternity. But we need to keep looking forward, keep looking upward. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, follow as I read. 2 Peter 3, verse number 1, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ha, ha, ha. For since the fathers fell asleep many, 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 many years ago, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that the word of God, for by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with the water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word of God, they're reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Mature faith does not lose sight of the promises of God. I believe that was the case for Jacob. Number two, mature faith is confident in the future because of blessings in the past. Mature faith is confident in the future because of the blessings in the past.